Well, on August 22nd last year, I preached a sermon titled, Against You, You Only, and that was from Psalm 51, verses 1 to 6, when I was in between epistles. And we said in Psalm 51, it was a psalm of repentance by David and his restoration to God. And the background of this psalm, which you can read in 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12, starts with David's army going out to war. But David stays back in Jerusalem. And late one afternoon, as he was walking around the porch of his palace, he sees a beautiful woman, a woman taking a bath across the way. And he finds out that she is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of David's mighty men, who at that time was in the field with the army, risking his life for David and for Israel. But David, driven by his lust, calls her to his palace, and they have an affair, and eventually she becomes pregnant. And David tries to cover it up by calling Uriah back from the field, hoping that he will sleep with his wife, and all would think that he got his wife pregnant and that the baby was his. But Uriah is a pretty noble guy, and he won't go home and sleep with his wife while his fellow soldiers are out sleeping in the field. So David tries another way to get him to sleep with his wife, and that is he gets him drunk, hoping he'll go home and be with his wife. But even drunk, Uriah is still a stand-up guy, and he refuses to go home, and instead sleeps on the steps of David's palace. So David is now desperate, and he resorts to murder. And he gives Uriah a note to give to the commander Joab of the army, and the note tells Joab to put Uriah up, right up to the wall of the enemy, and then to withdraw from Uriah so that he gets struck down by the enemy. And indeed, he does get struck down by the enemy. And a little after that, David marries Bathsheba. So here's the deal. He sleeps with his friend's wife. He gets her pregnant. Then to cover up his sin, he has his friend killed and then marries his wife. And for a few months, David suppresses his sin until Nathan the prophet comes to him and says, you've sinned against God. You're the man. And David is cut to the core. His sin has found him out. It's found him out. And in verses 1 to 6 of Psalm 51, we hear him cry out to God for the forgiveness of his sins. He acknowledges and confesses his sin, for he knows his transgression and sin is always before him, he says. And as we read in verse 4, he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found blameless when you judge and just when you speak. And he knows the root cause of his sin is that he was brought forth in iniquity. So he says, I have inherited my sin nature from my father, who inherited his sin nature from his father, all the way back to Adam, which we've all inherited our sin nature from. And so David is broken over his sin. He is grieved at how hard and wicked his heart is, and how he has sinned against God, and he desperately wants to be forgiven and restored to God. Well, today, 1 year later, I would like to look at the next 7 verses in Psalm 51, where David continues crying out to God in a sermon titled, Created Me a Clean Heart, using a 3-point outline, which will be on the back of your bulletin. And that is David's plea for forgiveness, David's plea for renewal, and finally, David's plea for restoration. And so let's look at David's plea for forgiveness in verses 7 to 9. And there he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Now you might be saying, hasn't David already pleaded for forgiveness in verses 1 to 5? And the answer is yes, he has. But his sin is so heavy upon him that he keeps pleading and asking God for forgiveness. So he starts by saying, purge me with hyssop. And purge means to purify. And in this case, it's from uncleanness. And hyssop was a plant. And it was a plant with a long stem and a bushy top, so to speak. And it was used to dip in blood or water and then sprinkle it on an object. Right? And it was used primarily for ritual ceremonial purposes. So when Moses instituted the Passover in Egypt, the Jews were told to kill a lamb, then brush the blood of the lamb on the doorpost with hyssop. so that the angel of death would see the blood and then pass over that house. Concerning the cleansing of a leper, the priest would inspect the leper, and if he was clean of leprosy, he would kill a bird, then dip the hyssop in the blood of the bird, and then sprinkle that blood seven times on the one who had leprosy, and then he would be declared clean. So David, in essence, is saying, God, declare me clean. Declare me cleansed like the blood of the hyssop did. Right? The idea is that this is not a mere sprinkling that would make him clean, but rather the cleansing of which the hyssop was an emblem or a symbol of what it represented. Thus, David was seeking an internal change. Right? He was not depending on an outward ordinance to change him. Unlike multitudes today who are depending on their physical baptism or their confession that they made before a priest or somebody else, or washing in a river, or praying so many times a day in certain direction, or that they prayed the sinner's prayer to purge them from their sins. Right? David was looking to God to do a spiritual and moral cleansing, and to do it in connection with the atoning sacrifice of a substitute, the atoning sacrifice of a substitute. You see, he knows that sin cannot be forgiven without the shedding of blood. Every Jew knew that. He knows it cannot be forgiven without the shedding of blood. So he wants the atoning blood sprinkled on him. He wants the reality in which the sacrificial ceremony symbolizes. And the reality is neither hyssop, nor a priest, nor sprinkling of an animal's blood can even purge one's sin. It cannot. But all of these look forward to the one who could and who would purge us from all of our sins, and that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. As John the Baptist said, as he saw Jesus walking to him in John 1, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In 1 Peter 2:24, we read that he himself, Jesus, bore our sins, there's the purging, in his own body on the tree. Again in chapter 3, Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust." Why? "That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit." And in Galatians 3:13, it says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How is that? "Having become a curse for us." So Jesus purges our sins by becoming a substitute for them. And this is what the whole Jewish sacrificial system was pointing to. It was pointing to Jesus' work on the cross. Therefore, we are now clean, right? We have been cleansed of all unrighteousness. Just as 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Well, then David says, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And wash me literally means to perform the work of a fuller. And a fuller was one who laundered clothes in those days. And in this case, one who would whiten dirty clothes. And David is not praying for God to save him here. He's already saved, right? He's already a man after God's own heart. He's already the sweet psalmist of Israel. He is already a prophet of God. So he's not asking to be saved, but rather to be forgiven of his sin of adultery and murder and to be restored to a right relationship with God. And that's the key, to be restored to a right relationship with God. You see, unrepentant sin causes a wedge in our relationship with God. Right? Though he never stops loving us and he never separates from us and we never stop being his child, but there's a communion problem. There's a rift in the relationship that is not resolved until we confess our sins to him. So unrepented sin breaks fellowship with God, and it makes us dirty before him. It soils our souls, if you will, which is why David prays, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And if God washes him or applies the blood of Christ to his sin, then he would go from being filthy and covered with muck to being whiter than snow. And there is nothing whiter or purer than fresh falling snow. Although where we live, cars and dogs and other things dirty it up. But you know when it's falling down, it doesn't get any whiter than that. In fact, we read in Isaiah 1:18, God says to Judah, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So David asks God to wash him, and then he asks, make me to hear joy and gladness. Make me to hear joy and gladness. And joy and gladness comes to the one who has been purged and washed of their sins. And joy and gladness are similar words, and I believe he uses both just for emphasis, like to cake it on, so to speak. And what joy and what great rejoicing and mirth there would be to his soul when God lets him hear joy and gladness. And notice he says, make me to hear. Make me to hear joy and gladness. And this is the voice of forgiveness that's causing the joy and the gladness. Right? What he wished to hear was the kind voice of God pronouncing his pardon. I forgive you. And how good it must feel if you're a defendant in a law case and the jury, you know, gives the judge the verdict, and then the judge says, not guilty. You don't think the defendant is like, wow, those are the best words I've heard all day. Not guilty. Do we not long to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Right? Do we not long to hear that? Do we not delight to hear those three words in English? It is finished. Doesn't that thrill our souls that on the cross Jesus cried out, it is finished? And we want to hear in our souls, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have forgiven you. I will keep you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I have wiped out the handwriting of your requirements that were against you, having nailed them to the cross. So we want to hear joy and gladness instead of the accuser telling us, you've gone too far. There's no forgiveness for that. God has abandoned you. And there's no mercy left for that. We don't want to hear that. Right? We want to hear in our inner man that as far as the east is from the west, God has removed our transgressions from us. We want to hear that he has cast all of our sins behind his back. And we want to hear that he has cast all of our sins into the depth of the sea. These bring us great joy and gladness. And let me tell you, dear saint, it should bring us great joy and gladness to hear the saints praising God. We should be full of joy and gladness just hearing the singing that went on here. Just hearing the songs that we were singing together that were going up toward God, right? Thank you, Jesus, once your enemy, now seated at your table. Does that not bring you joy? Right? We were Mephibosheth. It's a hard word to say, but you know, that basically the one that was cast out of, Saul's grandson, cast away, and David said, no, you'll sit with me from now on. Yeah, you're a cripple. Yeah, you're useless, but now you sit at my table. We want to hear that. We want to hear that. We want to hear the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It brings us joy. We want to hear the word of God read and the word of God prayed and the word of God taught and the word of God preached. And we should come here on Sunday morning praying that we would hear joy and gladness from the word preached and the word sung. Now, if God allows David to hear in joy and gladness again, then the bones which he has broken, he says, will rejoice. And the bones which he has broken speaks of the chastisement of God. David's bones aren't literally broken, but the pain and agony of his sins has been a very heavy weight upon him. Right? He's weak and he's drained of all vitality. He said in Psalm 38, there is no soundness in my flesh. He's dealing with the same issues here, by the way. Right? Same sin issues. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. Then in verse 5, he said, my wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. He said in Psalm 32, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. So the guilt of his unconfessed sin was doing a tremendous number on him, not only emotionally, but physically as well. And walking around with unrepentant sin can cause all kinds of afflictions, like ulcers and headaches and stress and sleeplessness and hunger and other things. It can take a toll on your body. And listen, it's good. It is good when our sin makes us ill or weary or uncomfortable. It is good when it hounds us, when it rips apart our consciences, because that shows us some life there. Right? That indicates that God is dealing with us and hopefully driving us toward repentance. God is always about driving us toward repentance and restoration. Loves us too much to let us keep wallowing away in sin. But if it doesn't bother us, if we're okay with our unrepentant sin, if we've somehow justified it in our minds, we'll just keep doing it. We'll just keep going through with it until God takes us down or takes us out, just as he did to the sinning saints in 1 Corinthians 11 who were abusing the Lord's table. That's why some of you are sick. That's why some of you are weak. That's why some of you sleep. And sleep means dead. Now the question is, have you ever had your bones broken over your sins, figuratively speaking? Have you ever had your bones broken over your sin, spiritually speaking? Has your sin ever made you ill or caused you great grief or caused you to be weak? Has it ever crushed you way down? Listen, we won't be broken over sin if we have a low view of God, a low view of sin, and a high view of ourselves. If we have a low view of God and a low view of sin, we will not be broken. We'll just, I did it. Sorry. The seriousness of sin should break us when we engage in it, right? That is an offense to the very God who saved our souls. It is an offense to the love of God who sent his son to die for us. It ought to really crush us. Right? It ought to rattle us. It ought to rattle us. I was talking to an elder from another church, and he said like about a year ago, there was a young man in their congregation, and he was guilty of the sin of fornication. And so the young man came in, and he was sitting with the elders, and they were talking to him. And the elder that I was talking to said he was really troubled because this young man was like, I did it, I shouldn't have done it, my bad, I was wrong. But it was like, you know, just a matter of fact, I sinned, I slept with a woman I shouldn't be sleeping with because I'm not a married man, right? And it was like, that's how it is. And this pastor said to me, there was no brokenness, no, oh God, forgive me, no crying out for just being so wicked before a holy, loving God. And he was troubled that there wasn't like a breaking. We ought to be broken when we sin against God, right? We got to pray for that. We ought to be broken and grieved. And this pastor was grieved that there wasn't grief going on over this man's sin. Well, in verse 9, David continues with this plea to God and says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. And by hide your face, he means don't count my sins against me. Don't pay attention to them. Look the other way. Look the other way. Not that God has a face physically, because God is a spirit, right? And not that. And of course, God sees everything. We know that from Scripture. But David is saying, don't charge me for them. Don't charge me. And the reason God can hide his face from our sins, so to speak, is because he didn't hide his face when Jesus was carrying our sins at the cross. That's the reason that God could hide his face from our sins, so to speak, now. Because he didn't hide them when Jesus was carrying them. And he saw every single sin that you and I would ever commit as they were placed on Christ. He saw them all. Birth to death, he saw them all. And when he carried them upon himself, God crushed him for them. God crushed him for them. And when he carried them upon himself, God crushed him, and he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed, we're told in Isaiah 53, for our iniquities. They were not his iniquities. And it was the Lord's will to bruise him. It was his will to bruise him and to put him to grief. Again, Isaiah 53. So God didn't hide his face when his son became sin for us. No, he unleashed divine judgment upon him for our sins. Our sins were dealt with. But they were dealt with by Christ. Unbelievers, you'll deal with them on the last day, and that'll take you forever. He paid the eternal debt we owed so that we could be free from the debt we owe God. So the reason God can and does hide his face from our sins is because his son faced the full penalty for them. Listen, the issue is always sin. They don't get like washed away on their own, right? People think, well, you know, you do the best you can and your good outweighs your bad and you're in. That's Islam and that's every other religion in the world, that your good outweighs your bad. But that's not how God operates. He punishes every single sin. You just got to know and pray that yours were crushed and punished at the cross. And that's the gospel. And when they were, therefore God will view us as if we never committed them at all. Right? Because in Christ we are holy and blameless. In Christ we are positionally pure and perfect before God. Not that we're sinless right now, we're not. But in God's estimation, right, in the courtroom of heaven, we are holy and positionally perfect. We're justified. We're justified. So David says, hide your face from my sins, blot out all of my iniquities. And he's already asked God to blot out his iniquities in verse 1, but now he adds all. Blot out all of my iniquities. And that means the big ones, the small ones, the significant ones, if you will, the insignificant ones, all of them, big and small. And blot out means wipe out, obliterate, exterminate. Back in July, I got some salad dressing with oil on it on my jacket. Angie was right there. She says to me, no problem, Pastor Pete, and she pulls out a Tide to-go stick. Right? And boom, I'm telling you, I'm not shilling for that company, but it does work. Right? It took it out. Well, David doesn't want a tie to go. No, he wants Jesus' blood to go, so to speak. He wants the blood. He wants his sins erased from his record. And the only place where sin is blotted out is at the cross. No priest can blot out your sins. No religious rites or self-denial can blot out your sins. Only Jesus can blot out your sins. And if you believe in him as your Lord and Savior, then he blotted them all out, one by one, by one, by one atoning act, never to be done again. Never to be done again. As we read in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So David asked to be purged and washed and to have his sins turned away and blotted out. And you know what this shows us? This shows us he didn't think for one second that he could cleanse himself. He didn't think for one second that he could do the job on his own. He didn't think so. Right? He knew that only God could do this for him. Right? He wasn't on a program to be a better person, try a little harder, sin a little less. Right? No, he, like Paul, knew that no good thing dwelt within him and that only God could cleanse him. So he prays, God, be gracious to me. Not because I'm a good person. Not because I've made a few mistakes, right? Not because I deserve it, but rather because of your loving kindness, because of your great compassion, because of your name's sake. So David's plea for forgiveness. Secondly, David's plea for renewal. Verses 10 and 11. And there he says, create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Well, he pleads for forgiveness, but he doesn't stop there. He wants a renewal in his soul. He wants a renewal in his soul. So he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. And create denotes an act of creation. And this word is actually used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So David is asking God to create in him a heart that is clean, morally and ethically. God has to put something there that is not there now, and that's a clean heart. And David is conscious that he does not possess a clean heart right now like he has in the past. Right? He has stained his heart with adultery and lying and murder. So he asks God to change it and to make it love God again and to make it long for God again. Psalm 24:4 tells us, who can stand in the Lord's holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And you know what a pure heart is? It's a clean heart. A pure heart is a clean heart. And David knew David knew that a change in his thoughts and desires could only come about by the intervention of God. And it's interesting because he knows his heart isn't clean, yet we live in a day where many pastors would tell someone like him, you're not that bad. You're not that bad. You're okay with God. Right? Too many people make excuses for our sin. Oh, you're going through a trying time. Being a leader is a stressful job, especially being king. She didn't have to be where she was, and she is kind of flirty. Listen, you had a weak moment. We all have weak moments. We're human. And it's only a couple of $100. Everybody does that in business, and on and on and on. Listen, pastor after pastor in this city will make you feel better about your sin. You are not that bad. You're just not that bad. They will tell you your heart is good, but you had a hiccup. You had a moral lapse. But not David. He knew his heart was filthy, stench-filled, filthy with sin. And he knew it. And he longed for it to be cleansed. And he doesn't ask God for some 5-step program, right, on how to cleanse his heart. He asks him to create a new one in him. And listen, if we love the world and not Christ, then we need him to create a clean one in us. We need a clean heart if we're loving the world and not him. And if we're slothful in serving the Lord, then we need him to create in us a clean heart. And if we've been harboring a root of bitterness and or we won't reconcile with a brother or a sister, then we need him to create in us a clean heart. And some Christians don't believe that God can change their sinful habits, that he can clean up sort of the black spots on their heart. So they say, I just can't stop cursing. I'm just addicted to food. I'm a glutton. I can't help that. I can't help it. I was born anxious. It's that's a one will worry you. Look at my fingernails. I can't stop watching pornography. It's just always in front of me. I'm addicted. Or coveting what others have. Or bossing my husband around. Right? It's just how I am. I have tried and I have tried, but I cannot change these things. Well, that's really faulty thinking, if you think about it. Because God can indeed change our hearts. It can change our hearts to kill our sinful habits. We just have to see them as heart issues, not as an addiction, a problem, a being human. We have to see it as a heart problem and trust in the one who can change the heart. Can God not change the heart? Has he not changed your heart in probably 1,000 ways already? So what's 1,001? What's 1,002? Remember what Solomon said in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And again, a pure heart is a clean heart. And as Acts 15:9 says, a clean heart is a heart that is cleansed by faith. So a clean heart is one whose affections and feelings have been made right. A clean heart is one who can hear joy and gladness. And so David asks God to create him a clean heart and then to renew a steadfast spirit within me. And renew means to repair, to restore. It's like when you have an old pair of shoes, which I have plenty of, and they're kind of dirty and you polish them up and, you know, for like a week they look brand new again. So something that is renewed is made to look like it once was. And the word steadfast just means to be firm, to be stable, to be fixed, not to budge. And a steadfast spirit is a right and true and sincere spirit of heart. And he's praying for a heart that would be firm in the purposes of virtue, and that he would not yield to temptation, that he would live righteously and stand firm on the sovereignty of God. So he needed a steadfast spirit to continue in the way of godliness and to keep a clean heart. And that's why we need a steadfast spirit, so our hearts aren't swayed by temptations or by worldly pleasures. So we won't budge off the truth of the gospel. Or as one brother said, be taken downtown. We want a steadfast heart so our heart would be set on Christ and on his word. So David is saying, grant me a zeal for you again. Give me fervor for your name, that I would be given to holiness like I once was. I don't want to be in this state of morose compromise. Right? He's saying, put high test in my tank again. Give me a heart again for you and for your kingdom. Grant me some holy heat in my heart. Right? We should have holy heat, right? We shouldn't just be blasé, there, we're going around. There should be like a passion. People should know, that guy loves Jesus. I don't get it, but he loves Jesus. That lady loves Jesus. Maybe today, we need to say, give me a fervor for your word again. Maybe that's what I need to say. You need to give me a fervor for your word. Listen, I gave you three encouragements. Two of them were in the word, right? You want a fervor for the word? Ladies, get on that retreat. Guys, follow it up a month later. Everybody, Sunday school, coming up soon. Tuesday night Bible study. Get a fervor for the word. And maybe you once had it, and now you're kind of blasé. I don't really read, a little here, a little there. No, we need to be in it. God's people need to be hearing from God and hear from God in his word. Amen. Right? Or grant me passion to worship you again. Right? Some we come here, and maybe we're just dead on the inside, or we're cold like ice, when we should be passionate. Singing these songs should not just be we're going through singing songs and we get to move a little. But they mean something because they're talking about his goodness and his glory and his grandeur and his forgiveness. It should pump us up a little, right? It should get the heart flowing. We shouldn't have a weak heart, spiritually speaking. It should be strong. Maybe give me zeal for souls again. Give me zeal for souls again, that I would share the gospel with my neighbors and my coworkers. That I would be so bold as to give somebody a tract or invite them to church or tell them about the good news of Christ. Maybe one time you were, but now, not so. Just go home, do my thing, turn on the TV, sit back. Right? No, give me a zeal for souls. Brothers and sisters, I fear that, and I am myself, have gone sluggish in that area at times. I have, and I have noticed it. But when I'm out there doing it again, and when I'm sharing it again, I'm telling you, it's like God is like filling me with like 30,000 milligrams of vitamin C, so to speak. He's pumping me up. Give me zeal for souls. Well, David goes from two things he wants the Lord to do, which is to create and to renew, now to two things he doesn't want the Lord to do in verse 11. And the first one is, do not cast me from your presence. Do not cast me away from your presence. And cast means to throw away, to hurl. And what he's saying is, don't reject me, don't abandon me, don't leave me in my sin, don't leave me in my sorrow. Don't separate me from your presence. Because I don't want to be far from you. Because in your presence, that's where there is joy. He says in Psalm 16, in your presence is fullness of joy. He said in Psalm 140, verse 13, the upright shall dwell in your presence. Now, it's not that God is not always with us, because he is. He has promised in Isaiah 41, he said, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. And Jesus said in Matthew 28, I will never leave you. I am with you always. So it's not that God cast us away, but rather that we feel far from him when we continue in unrepentant sin. We don't feel like singing. We don't feel like reading. We don't feel like praising. I don't want you calling me, telling me Bible verses and stuff because I'm wallowing in my sin. And we feel distant, right? From the very God who loves us. And we don't feel worthy even to be in his presence. But the truth is, we always are. Because Ephesians 1:6 says that we have been accepted in the Beloved. And he doesn't unaccept us when we're in sin. Now, the second thing that David doesn't want God to do is to take the Holy Spirit from him. And now some see this and say, ha-ha, here it is. You can lose your salvation. You can lose your salvation. God gives us a spirit, and then he takes it from us. So there you go. There you go, you people who have eternal security. Wash it out. But that is absolutely a biblical impossibility. For Ephesians 1:13 says, the moment you were converted, the very moment you were born again, the Holy Spirit sealed you. Sealed you. What, you're going to break the seal of God, the Holy Spirit, from sinning? And he says it again in Ephesians 4:30, that you were sealed for the day of redemption. That means he's not going to let you get lost. He's going to bring you to glory. Right? And 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:14 tell us the Holy Spirit indwells us, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know God is in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so nobody can take from you what God has given you, and that's His Spirit. You can grieve the Spirit, you can quench the Spirit, but you cannot lose the Spirit. Then some will say, okay. All right, New Testament believers can't lose the Spirit, but the Old Testament saints could. But again, that's wrong. For none of God's elect can ever be saved and then lost. So then what does David mean when he says, do not take your Holy Spirit from me? Well, in the Old Testament, kings and judges and other leaders were anointed or empowered by the Holy Spirit to fulfill the task that God had given them to do. Right? So we read of the first judge, Othniel, in Judges 3:10, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. He needed the empowering of the Spirit of God to fulfill being the first judge of Israel. And we read in Judges 11:29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed through Mizpah and Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. In other words, he was given the Spirit of God to do the work of God. Judges 6:34, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abishites gathered around him. When a lion came toward Samson, we read in Judges 14:6, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. King Saul, clearly King Saul was not a godly man. We know that, right? Clearly he wasn't. Murdered how many priests in Nob? Just abomination after abomination. And yet, he was anointed with the Spirit to be Israel's first king, because of his disobedience, well, God took it away. Right? We read in 1 Samuel 16, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. He went from having God's Spirit enabling him to having Satan and his emissaries work upon him. So he lost the power source to govern God's people. He lost God's answers to prayer and his wisdom in leading and so on. And David knows how catastrophic it was for Saul, and he doesn't want to lose the empowering and the enabling of the Spirit to be the king of Israel and to lead his people. That's what he means by take not your Spirit from me. Well, we see David's plea for forgiveness. Secondly, his plea for renewal. And finally, his plea for restoration. And we see that in verses 12 and 13, where we read, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous Spirit, that I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. Well, he asks God for forgiveness and renewal, and now he'll ask for restoration. And restore is the same word as renew in verse 10. And what he wants restored is the joy of his salvation, the salvation that the Lord has given him. So let me have joy again in being your child. Let me rejoice again that I am saved. And you know, our salvation should make us the most joyful people walking on the earth. It really should, right? There is zero reason. You can't give me one good reason for a Christian not to rejoice always. Like, I'm waiting for one, right? Give it to me later, not now, right? You can't give me one good reason for us not to always rejoice, because we're Christians. We have every reason to rejoice. And are we not commanded in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, because it's not on circumstances, as we said before. We rejoice because of who we are in Christ, for the reality of what's taken place in our inner man, that we've been born from above. And God has us in his hand, and what he started, he'll finish. We rejoice in the reality of our salvation. We rejoice he's chosen us and that our names are written in heaven. And that we're part of the body of Christ, and that we're in his hand and will be kept to the day of redemption. Now, you know what's going to kill joy? You know what kills joy? A sporadic devotional life. That kills joy. You know what else kills joy? An unthankful spirit. An unthankful spirit. Compromise with sin kills joy. Impure thoughts kill joy. Right? An inadequate understanding This is where doctrine counts, by the way. An inadequate understanding of the sovereignty of God. An inadequate understanding of the doctrine of suffering kills joy. So David says, restore the joy of my salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. And uphold means to sustain or support. And what David is saying is, I cannot sustain myself. I cannot keep my heart clean. I can't be steadfast without the aid of the Holy Spirit. Sustain me, so I will always be found willing to do the will of God and to keep his commandments. See, without the Spirit, we can't do anything. Well, once David's joy in his salvation is restored, and he is hearing joy and gladness again, and he's back in the presence of God, then he says in verse 13, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. And he'll teach them that they need to be forgiven of their sins, and that there is forgiveness in Christ. He'll teach them that. And he will teach them as one who knows God's forgiveness firsthand that he committed the horrendous acts of adultery and murder. He'll share with them the glorious gospel. He'll tell them of God's wondrous works among men. He'll share with them God's way of purging and cleansing and blotting out sin is and always has been only through Calvary. And from that, some will be converted to God. Some will be saved. And this will bring joy to David, that God causes forgiven sinners to reach sinners who need to be forgiven. He uses forgiven sinners to reach sinners who need to be forgiven. So if you want to have a life that counts for Christ, right, if you want to live a life that draws people to salvation, if you want to be able to teach others the ways of God, then you have to have a life that is constantly washed and purged. Constantly washed and purged. Well, let me close by giving you or leaving you with two thoughts. And the first one is this. True and abiding joy is not affected by circumstances or difficulty, but is affected by sin. True and abiding joy is affected by sin. Right? So if true joy is missing in your life, it's because something has gotten between you and God. If you're sitting here today and you say, you know, I don't have joy. I don't rejoice. I'm not glad I'm in the kingdom so much. I'm not singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as I go about my day. I'm not telling people about the Savior. I don't even want to come here sometimes. I'd rather just stay home and chill out. Right? If you have something between, if there's joy missing in your life, there's something between you and God. Something. Right? There's something, some sin is between you and God. Some unrepentant sin. And the only way you will again experience the joy of your salvation is if you acknowledge whatever that sin is. You got to do some heart searching. Whatever that sin is, and confess it before God, pleading for forgiveness and restoration. Remembering, as once again he said in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the question is, do you have true and abiding joy in your life today? And if the answer is no, then you need to cry out to the one who can restore it to you. Now, my second thought is closely related to the first, and that is, whatever your circumstances are today, you can rejoice in your salvation. Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Listen, when you enjoy something, that enjoyment gives you sufficient strength to keep doing the task or to persevere. And the joy of the Lord, right, the joy of his salvation gives us the strength to keep praising God, to keep looking to him even in the darkest of days and in the deepest of sorrows. Right, and brothers and sisters, let us remember when the winds of life are blowing hard against us, that God has saved us. I mean, I honestly have to remind myself this like a million times, that God has saved us. And nothing no one can ever do or take away from us is our salvation. And that is the reason we can have constant joy, because God has promised us eternal life, and he has promised he's going to keep us till we get to it. And we should have joy. Now, if you sit here today and you're not a believer today, you have no joy at all. None of this makes sense to you, quite honestly. You're just doing this because you have to be here or someone else asked you to, right? But if you don't have joy in the Lord and you're not saved, well, then you certainly have no joy in salvation because you don't have salvation. And that means you're still in your sin, and that means you are unclean, and your garments are stained, and they are a stench because of their sin before God. And God will deal justly with you because of your sin. And in the end, that means an eternal damnation. And I know that's not pretty language, right? But you need to know the filth of sin will damn you. But Christ can blot it out. Christ can wash it away. He can take every one of your sins from birth to death. I don't care how bad they are. I don't care how vile you've been. I don't care how wicked your younger days were, and we all were. That blood of Christ can just wash it away. That tide to go doesn't stand a chance of the blood of Christ. It takes them and washes them away, right? Every single one of them. And he can make you whiter than snow today. But you have to recognize that you're a sinner against the holy God. And then he has every right, and he will, because he has a holy obligation to condemn you for them. But you need to plead with him to make you clean and to wash your filth away in Christ and to hide his face from your sins and to blot out all of your iniquities. And I promise you, on the authority of the scriptures and on the very character of God, if you're crying out to God for the forgiveness of your sins and the blotting them out and the washing them away and all that kind of stuff, he'll do it. He promises to do it. He's never turned anyone away. Oh, my sins are too great. No. You're crying out to him. You're crying out for forgiveness. He's not going to turn you away. He loves when we want him desperately. But we got to want him desperately. He'll save you. And he will be the joy of your salvation. And you will have the joy of your salvation. And you will know what it means to be in the presence of God now and forevermore. Do you believe that? Got to cry out over your sins. Don't let them go. If you have any questions about your salvation, or maybe you don't have it at all, you don't know because you have no joy at all, talk to Pastor Phil. Talk to me. Talk to one of the deacons. Talk to one of the trustees. Talk to any Christian who knows what they're talking about, which would be a lot of them here, right? And ask them, what do I do? Don't play loose and fast with your soul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful truth thousands of years ago about David, a very man after your own heart. And yes, he sinned greatly, but he was cut to the heart because of his sin, and he cried out for mercy and the blotting out. And Lord, he had no strength in his bones, and his body was broken, and he was wet his bed with tears, he says in another place. And Lord, how I pray that would be me, and that would be the saints here, that we would not be casual with our sin, but Lord, it would break us. It would break us. Hatred, lust, greed, covetousness, anything else, Lord. You know, unforgiveness. It would break us that we sin against you. Father, please grant us, Lord, that kind of a broken heart. And then would you mend it, create a new one in us, clean us up, cause us to have joy again, to hear joy and gladness in our own souls, that we're yours and you love us, and that you'll keep drawing us close even when we kind of fall away. So thank you for those truths. Lord, save the lost among us. Please don't let them leave here thinking all is well. Lord, give them misery in their souls until they're begging for forgiveness so that they can find joy inexpressible. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As the ushers would come forward, please.